You today. Thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. That we thank you that your word is dependable, completely accurate, perfect, and sufficient for everything we need for life and godliness. And Lord, we pray that you'd use your word this morning to enhance our understanding of you, that we could walk with you and live for you more effectively. Teach us, Father, and be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking about God's work of salvation for some time now. We began with the fact that it is God's work of salvation. That's important. And we thought about the changes that God works in us when he saves us. You know, there's a definite point when something changes. If you become a Christian, then there's that moment. Before that moment, whether you can remember exactly when it was or not, before that moment, you were an enemy of God. After that moment, you're a child of God. There's a radical transformation from the inside out. So we spent some time thinking about that. And then we thought about the ongoing work of salvation that God is doing in everyone who belongs to him between that point of conversion and the end of this life. We call that sanctification. You know, while we're waiting for heaven, God is working in us to bring us into greater conformity to himself. Our actions and our thinking become more like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we talked about God's completion of his work of salvation. We studied biblical evidence that God always completes this work. If he begins it, nobody becomes unredeemed after being redeemed. It's permanent. When God saves you, he saves you forever. He forgives your sins forever. It's over. And then we talked about our glorification, which is our state of living beyond this life, after the culmination of all things in Jesus Christ and what our lives will be like. And after talking about all of that, I thought that I was finished with this topic for a while. And I want to let you know that I've repented. There's more that needs to be said, and so today I want us to think about God's means of salvation. When God causes a person to go from death to life, to go from being his enemy to being his child, what does he do? What things does he use to bring about that change? He does use means. Even though it's his work and he transforms us, there are things that he uses to bring about the change. What does he use? What are the means that God employs to bring sinners to salvation? Now, it's vitally important that we understand this subject biblically, because a lot of people who call themselves Christians have views on this topic that are radically unbiblical. And so we need to understand what the truth is so that we can challenge and instruct those who don't understand, and also so that we can spend our efforts in evangelism on something that God actually uses and not waste our efforts on something that God will not use to bring people to salvation. The question seems simple enough on the surface, but it's by no means simple when you're dealing with someone who has a different understanding. And so it's important. How a person thinks about God's means of salvation depends heavily on what the person believes about what constitutes salvation. And so that's why this fits better at the end, or near the end, than at the beginning. What do you think is happening when someone is saved? That depends on what you think they're being saved from and what you think they're being saved for, and how you think about that will have an impact on what you think God is doing and what he's using to bring people to salvation. So there are a couple of views on this subject that are profoundly unbiblical and that nevertheless are held by many millions of people around the world. And we need to understand those, and then we'll think about a biblical view that'll help us a lot more. These first two things, though, are views that compete with the biblical view and work against the true gospel. And the first competing view is the view of liberation theology. Now, in liberation theology, everything is different. Even though they're using the same words, The definition of faith is radically different from anything that we could affirm. For liberation theologians, faith is not a matter of believing absolute truth and adjusting yourself to that truth. It's a matter of making a total commitment to a cause. And it doesn't matter what the cause is or how changeable the cause may be. Your commitment is your faith. And usually, their idea of faith revolves around a commitment you're supposed to make to your fellow man. And so liberation theology views salvation as a process of freeing people from economic, political, and racial inequality. That's really the heart of it. We've talked about it before this. That was their basis for what salvation is. And so if that's the goal of salvation, is to make everybody equal and to stop these inequities in society, then the methods to bring that about are radically different from what we would think would bring about salvation. For liberation theologians, the method that brings people to salvation, in their definition, is a political process. It's a way of creating social change. If you can change the society, then you save people from these inequities. And how you change it doesn't matter at all. Violence, if necessary, is an acceptable method to bring about this definition of salvation. Even wholesale violence in the form of revolution is perfectly acceptable to those who believe that salvation by that definition. Now, in the midst of all of this, liberation theology uses the same words that we use. And they'll say that the thing that we've got to be saved from is sin. But what they mean is the sin of having more money and not giving something back. The sin of, you know, these things that they see as a problem socially. And in practice, the social change is really the only thing that gets any emphasis. It's just the lingo that churches it up. That's the only difference between atheist Marxism and liberation theology, is the lingo. Now, we might counter this parading around under the name of Christ by particularly the violent implementation of these things by quoting Jesus' command to turn the other cheek from Luke 6:29, or his warning to Peter in Matthew 26:51 that those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. But there's a much more fundamental problem in liberation theology, and addressing that problem will be an even better strategy. These people need the gospel. You know, we may well discuss turning the other cheek as a way to get started, but our objective needs to be to challenge them regarding salvation from personal sin and the consequences of sin in Christ alone for those who repent and trust Him. And if we deal with these people who think this way, we make a mistake if we're just talking about the symptoms. If we're just arguing about the societal changes or the methodology of trying to bring those about, and we're not talking about the gospel, we can't really help them. And we're not going to win the argument because they're committed to their ideology. You've got to get to the root, and the root is they've rejected the gospel or they don't understand it. So that's the first competing view of the means of salvation. The second unbiblical view regarding the means of salvation is sacramentalism. Now, this is also held by many millions of people who call themselves Christians. And yet this, too, is a view that is radically opposed to the gospel given to us in the Scriptures. Now, sacramentalism is the view that salvation is transmitted and received through sacraments, which are administered by the church through official agents who are qualified to administer the sacraments. Now, a sacrament is a religious rite, but it specifically means a religious rite that is thought to be something that conveys saving grace. So the Roman Catholic Church is by far the most well-known example of sacramental religion. In the official doctrine of that organization, sacraments are proclaimed to be the means by which people receive God's grace for salvation. They believe the acts themselves are necessary for a person to be saved, and that apart from these religious rites carried out in the church through the priests, nobody is saved. That's the official doctrine of the Catholic Church. It hasn't changed since before the Reformation. They believe that justification is not something that happens entirely inside of you, in your inner person, but that salvation and justification depend on these external rites being carried out through the priest. These rites are said to symbolize what's going on inside of you, but they're not merely symbols in the view of sacramental religion. They're vital. You can't be saved without them. They believe that these things bring about salvation to those who participate in them. And without the visible signs, they believe that God will not give his saving grace. Now, not just Catholics, but anybody who is sacramental in their view. Now, all of this makes salvation something that you cannot obtain apart from the church. This was one of the points of contention during the Reformation. This is something that, in their view, salvation is something you can't get apart from the church, and you can't get apart from the physical presence of a qualified agent who is a priest in the Roman Catholic system. Now, they talk about the heart of the worshiper, and again, they're using a lot of the same lingo. They talk about the heart of the worshiper, but there's really not much required to happen in the heart of the worshiper. They believe that the sacraments themselves are effective in bringing about salvation, and the only limitation that they put on that is to say that it works as long as you are not resisting God's grace. So all you got to do is go through the motions, do the rite, and if you're not digging your heels in and resisting, then it will save you. That's their view. Even intellectual assent that these things are real is not required. Now, that fact is seen most clearly in the practice of infant baptism within the Roman Catholic system. They believe that the rite of infant baptism protects that infant from eternal condemnation until his confirmation at age 12. Despite the fact that the infant has no capacity for intellectual assent, he doesn't understand what he's being done, doesn't know why he got wet all of a sudden. He doesn't know. And so there's nothing required inside of this infant except that we do the magic ritual, and that's going to get you 12 years of salvation. Now, the kind of faith involved in sacramental religion is not at all the kind of faith that we hold dear, and it's not what we find on the pages of Scripture. And again, we could quote Scriptures to refute the efficacy of any of these rites that Catholics call sacraments. We could show that baptism cannot save you. We can back it up with Scripture. We can show that taking a marriage vow does not bring you any closer to salvation, that vows of celibacy do not bring you to salvation, that the Eucharist is not going to get you to heaven. You're not receiving Christ through the physical act of eating that bread and drinking that wine. We can refute all of that from Scripture, and with powerful arguments, and yet again, we probably wouldn't win those arguments because there's a more fundamental problem. The definition of salvation is wrong, and so the understanding of what salvation requires, how it comes about, is wrong, and our objective needs to be to show the gospel to people who are hoping in the wrong things for their salvation. We even have to be very careful with our language, because religious words get tossed around and they mean things. We do not call baptism and the Lord's Supper sacraments in this church. And people who don't know that get corrected because the word sacrament means something. Those actions don't convey any saving grace, and that's what sacrament implies. So we call those ordinances. And that distinction is important. These are practices that we carry out because Jesus commands them of his followers, and we're obeying his command. They're symbols, they're reminders of things, but they convey no saving grace, and so they are not sacraments, and we won't call them that. Now, again, Roman Catholics are by no means the only religious people in the world who think that sacraments will save them. They just, other groups have different lists of things to do and different ways of going about doing them. But anyone who's hoping in a rite to produce or aid in producing salvation doesn't understand the biblical gospel at all. And so making the gospel clear has to be the objective. That's the most helpful thing we can do. If we argue these things and we're not getting to the core issue, we may very well push people away without helping them at all. You know, they're committed to this because they think it's going to work. We have to get to the root of that mindset if we're going to help anybody. Talking about passages like Romans 3, 21 and 22 might be really helpful. You know, it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, most Catholics would read that verse and they would say, yeah, we're doing all of this through Christ. This is an act of faith through Christ. But the line apart from the law, you know, that they don't get that part because they're trying to work. Sacramentalism leaves no room for the righteousness of God being imputed to a person through faith in Jesus Christ apart from any work of the law. These are diametrically opposed religions, and the Bible supports one and rejects the other. Now, these two views of salvation that I've and the means of salvation are nowhere found in the Scripture. And they contradict what is found in the Scripture. So let's talk about what God actually does do to save people. What does He use? What are the means? Well, God saves people through His Word. He uses His Word. The primary means that God uses to bring people to Himself is the Scripture, the truth that He's revealed in our Bibles. Now, His Word has to be applied to the human heart by God Himself in order for this to work. This is a fundamental distinction that we need to understand. Who is taking action? In liberation theology, it's people trying to move society. In sacramental theology, it's people trying to go through actions that they think have an almost magical effect to produce eternal salvation. But in the biblical view, it is God Himself who works. He's moving through His Word. He's applying His Word. It's a fundamental difference, and it's very important. God has to do this Himself. People can read and study their Bibles for a lifetime and not be redeemed, and many have. I had to do a lot of reading of a lot of authors I wouldn't necessarily have picked on my own when I was in seminary. You know, you read what you're assigned, and I began to think, you know, there are a lot of people who write commentaries who do not know the Lord that I worship, or at least they give no evidence in their commentaries of having known Him. It's possible to be really good at Bible study and not know the Lord at all. But the Word of God applied to the human heart by the Spirit of God will not fail to redeem. God announced through Isaiah that He uses His Word to accomplish His work in this world. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will My Word be which goes forth from My mouth. It will not return to Me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God is the one who is applying His Word, and it will bring about His purpose. Now, that truth applies to a lot of things, not just to salvation. God's Word announces judgment on God's enemies, chastisement of His children, chastening to bring us back to Him or to grow us in Him. God's Word declares His glory, and it does it with a powerful effect. But it certainly includes God's work of salvation through His Word. Jeremiah 23:29 says, Is my word Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? His word is powerful to accomplish all of his purposes. And one of those purposes is to bring people to salvation through the scripture. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, sums up part of this work. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now, in that psalm, David mentions two aspects of salvation that we have studied. Our initial coming to salvation, you know, the Word of God restores the soul, and our process of being sanctified. It carries us through this life and enables us to grow. God's Word is the primary means of saving us and of sanctifying us. That full package of our salvation is emphasized in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul saying to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy is a pastor. So he's talking about the whole process of salvation, not just, Timothy, you need to get saved, but Scriptures are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:23, Scripture focuses more on that moment of our transformation. And again, the Word is what God is employing to bring it about. That verse says, For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And in John 15, 3, Jesus was very succinct when he tells the disciples, you are already clean because of the Word I have spoken to you. So when God uses the Scripture to draw people to himself, they're changed, they adjust to the Scripture, and so their lives bear witness to the change within them. And James emphasizes how these things always go together. Where there's real faith, there will always be works that verify that inner faith. In James 1, 23 to 25, he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. What he's saying is, if you've heard the Word of God with effect, then you're going to be a doer of the Word of God. Knowledge of the Scripture isn't enough to save anyone. The Spirit of God has to apply the Scripture to the heart. And in salvation, that is what he does. He uses the Scripture as a means to change the human heart. And then having changed us, he continues to use the Scripture to bring about our sanctification, which, as we have discussed, is always a part of real salvation. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God uses his word in the day-by-day, step-by-step living of our lives. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. These things are about our holy living in this world. And then in John 17:17, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So God uses his word. That's the primary means. But there are other things, too, that are involved in this process. There's a sense in which we can say that God uses faith as a means of salvation. We have to be very careful here, because We're not saying that we produce faith in order to be saved. I'm not saying you produce anything, and I'm not saying you produced your faith at all. Faith is given to us by God, and yet it's something God uses in our salvation. We turn to Him. We believe Him. The fact that this faith is a gift from God is made clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the whole package of salvation is a gift from God, and your faith is a part of that package. Nevertheless, that faith that is given is something that God uses in bringing about the change in you. It's part of the change, and when you're changed, you turn to Him and you believe Him. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." You know, we believe. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We do have to believe. Romans 4:3, Paul stresses this point. It says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So we have a part in this, and we can't ever draw this line perfectly or explain how it all can be. It's bigger than our minds can comprehend. But faith is a part of this process. So when we're witnessing to someone and we're calling them to salvation, we don't have to tell them to be more politically active in working for income equality and supporting affirmative action programs and open borders, thinking that that's how you produce salvation. We don't have to tell them to perform certain religious rites and that that's going to help them produce salvation. But we do have to tell them to believe the gospel. We call them to believe. We don't yawn and say, "If God's going to save them, He'll save them." That's hyper-Calvinism. Don't go down that road. We call them to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. And if they believe it, they'll be saved. If they believe it, they'll be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." So God uses His Word to bring people to salvation. He uses faith in this process of bringing us to salvation. Now, in all of this, Jesus Himself has to be central. The Word points to Him. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is revealed in the Scripture. That's what opens people's minds. Our faith is faith in Him. And so John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." In John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." It's through Jesus. Now, Jesus is not central in the false salvation of liberation theology. He's completely unnecessary. All that same stuff has been tried by atheists to the same effect. They may name His name, but He's incidental to the stuff that's being done. Jesus has no significant place in that theology. He has no significant place in sacramentalism, although His name is named considerably more there, and the language used is closer to the language we use. He is still incidental to the process. That's why He can be dead on the cross in those churches. And we serve a risen Savior. They don't need a living Savior, because they're doing the work. And what's indispensable is not Jesus, it's the church and the priest and the person taking the action and the act itself. Jesus isn't central in that. But in biblical salvation, Jesus is central. He's absolutely indispensable. There's no hope without him. Is it Acts 4? For there is no other name given to men by which they must be saved. Jesus is the only way to heaven. There's no sanctification without Jesus. In the same way you came to Christ, you grow in Christ. It's by faith in him through his word. Apart from him, you can do nothing. He's the vine. We're the branches. We can't be separated from him and expect to produce anything. Romans 5, verses 9 and 10, Scripture says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's central. And it's the grace of Jesus Christ. That's central. We're saved by him, through him, and it's through his grace. It's not just a transaction, you know, like without any concern attached. It's not indifferent. It's not clinical. God's grace is given to us through Jesus Christ. Now again, this is something lacking in the competing views of salvation. There's no need for grace in liberation theology. And by definition, sacramental religion rejects salvation by grace alone. But salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is exactly what the Bible teaches. Comparing Jews and Gentiles, Acts 15:11 says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Everybody who gets saved is saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody. There's not another way in. Now, I mentioned Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and a minute ago, and that's what it says. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift that God gives us. Now, those words in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 by themselves clearly refute both liberation theology and sacramentalism. Both of these competing views rest on people doing the works that bring about salvation. Grace is entirely of God. It's given. It's not earned. It's given because he's gracious. Completely different systems. Scripture refutes any religion that doesn't rest on grace. Everywhere it refutes it. It refutes it in Ephesians 2 very succinctly. It's all grace. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. People come to God by faith in him, and they do that when they hear the word proclaimed, particularly proclaimed accurately so that the gospel is put before them to change their hearts. Those are the things that God uses. So, I thought that would take longer. That means you have to talk now. Let me give you a chance to ask questions or make comments. Yes, sir.
Kind of a question. I'd love to get your thought on this. Because rightfully so, you brought out the importance of the Word of God. That God saves people through his Word, and it has to be applied to the human heart. The Word is the agent of salvation. A very popular quote, and I don't know whoever it originated with, I'm not even sure if they're a believer, but a popular mindset by a lot of people is to have this ideology of, you know, preach always, use words if necessary. Is that not the equivalent of saying something like, you know, feed people always, use food if necessary? Where, you know, people have this thought, well, if people just see how I live, you know, that'll draw them to God. But certainly there's an argument where people see if you're different, they can inquire as to why you're different, and then you can have the opportunity to show them. So I'm not saying our lives don't matter, they do matter. But again, there's that thought, you know, But you always use words if necessary. Just
yeah, I wouldn't be comfortable saying that way. You know, but in all of these things, you know, there's something that, or often there's something that you can hang on to. You know, if it were said a different way, and you say, you know, preach always, make sure your life fits your preaching, make sure your life backs up your testimony, that would be a great way to say that. But when someone says it that way, what they're really probably emphasizing is, I'm going to show them with my life, and that's going to be enough, or I'm going to show them with my life, and we'll let the preacher tell them. If I can just get him to come to church, the preacher will tell them, and I'll have met my responsibility of evangelism, and that's just not right. You know, that's a wrong emphasis. We're all to proclaim the gospel. We're to herald the gospel. It's not the idea of a clergy comes from sacramental religion that we were just talking about. You know, you have to have the priest. He has to, only he can wave the hand and turn the stuff into the body and blood of Christ magically and sacrifice him again in their system. That's what they think they're doing. Only he can do that. But that thinking has bled over into Protestant church. I mean, a lot of Protestants would freak out if anybody besides the pastor served the Lord's Supper. But there's no reason why any older qualified man ought to be able to lead that, and we do that here. If I'm not here, somebody, we can do that. Because this is not an ordinance, and it doesn't depend on me. Thank the Lord for that. So, I think everybody is supposed to herald the gospel. The word preach kind of makes people put this in that clergy category, but it's not. Everybody can proclaim the gospel. Ed?
Picking up Jeremy's observation here, that maybe it was 30 years ago, a book was published with the title, as I recall, Lifestyle Evangelism. And I think I captured your point. It's right, but it's somewhat deceitful. It's sort of like Romans 1. Everybody knows God exists, but that doesn't get them saved. It actually gets them condemned to hell. But you have to get the gospel, because we're supposed to live as representatives of Christ. That's a lifestyle, right? That doesn't get them saved. It may give you credence to present it and an opportunity, but it's, I think you nailed it. That sounds good, but, you know, let's go to lunch. I mean, you know, let's don't deal with it, because they may not like me if I present the gospel.
Yeah.
Lifestyle Evangelism, I can't remember who the author was. You know, just be nice, mow your lawn, take care of people. They go to church, they're a preacher.
And you have to be very careful where you go with that mindset, because, you know, in these other two systems, you know, they're doing some of that same artificial division of things. You know, we're supposed to love aliens, be good to aliens. We're supposed to be kind to the downcast. We're supposed to be generous with those who need help. We're supposed to be agents of change in our culture. There's a lot in liberation theology that fits what we're supposed to be doing. That's not the problem. The problem is not taking care of the helpless. The problem is that they think they're going to mandate and produce and force society into these changes. They're not dealing with the heart. And so you could take this lifestyle thing, and it can go any of these places. You look at these rites that people think are saving them in the Catholic system. Well, you're supposed to do certain things. We baptize, we do the Lord's Supper, we get married. We don't take vows of celibacy, but we do some of those things, and we're supposed to be doing them. But what do you emphasize? We're not thinking that those things are saving us. And so if the emphasis is wrong, it can get really bad. And even if it's really a Christian and the emphasis is wrong, then what I can do is justify my unwillingness to evangelize. I don't want to take any risk. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to have to think about this and study it and be able to articulate it clearly. And so I'll just disobey God and assure myself that I'm okay because I'm living the gospel. That's a cop-out. That's disobedience. But on the other hand, you better be living the gospel. So when you get a chance to say something, you have some credibility. So see how the emphasis can... Yeah, but there need to be words. Somebody else? Neil?
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to name names here, but whereabouts do the Episcopalians fall in that spectrum of following the sacramentalism?
Okay, we have a rule here. Naming names is helpful. Paul did it. Yeah. We're going to follow the scripture on that. You know, when they tell you to refute error, just don't name names, just reject that. Some have made shipwreck of the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Episcopalians tend to be Catholic light. That's kind of how I see that. Now, within that system, maybe not everybody's that way, but that tends to be the approach.
I actually have family ties to Episcopalian, our son's father-in-law is Episcopalian. I think they're called priests. And one of my best friends is an Episcopalian. And my other long-term friend is a liberal Presbyterian. He's right in liberation theology, I might add. And they are what is known as the Watermelon Church. They're communist red on the inside and environmentally green on the outside. So they have environmental camps. They do not present the gospel. They worship the earth. But extremely dangerous because they give the impression of Christ through names, but they don't present the gospel. And they look down on people that are so simple-minded that we believe this book. Yeah. And I've been dealing with him for years. And, you know, he's a very good friend. But he looks down on me as just a simple person because I actually take this book at its face value. That's okay. You'll be all right. And how do you deal with someone? Well, you don't. You just present the gospel
right.
And the Holy Spirit has to deal with it.
That's right.
But it's been, for me, it's been very frustrating with my own family.
You know, within any group that's as large as that, you're always speaking in generalities. But I would think that someone who had been radically transformed would have a hard time staying there long.
You know. Dave, your point about why I'd be doing these things anyway, I think is a good one. Because I think we can be guilty as believers if you want to put Christ in. Solas and salvation. But we want to react to the world's response to this. And so we become terrible stewards. We reject the dominion mandate. You know, we can be guilty of those things, and then of course then we get attacked for that. We get looked on. We believers, we born again Christians, we're the ones driving the gas guzzling and SUVs. You know, so I think we do have to be careful with those kinds of things. And we ought to be the best of them.
Yeah, we should. We absolutely should.
We're the worst tippers. I'll tell you. So, I think that we can get ourselves in this little box and we're great and we're not doing the things that we need to live our lifestyles as.
Yeah. Don't be the worst tippers. Yeah. And especially don't leave a bad tip and a tract. Yes. I used to work for a guy who did that. He'd leave a little bitty tip and a tract. And I'm like, stop! You're not helping! He was kind of obnoxious, too. And so it's like, just keep it a secret, because you're not helping. Let somebody else tell her. I wondered if he was really one of us. I'm sort of tongue-in-cheek, but, you know. Somebody else? I thought I saw a hand. Everybody's head always itches during the discussion time. Out of the corner of your eye, you know, it looks like. Let me lead in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Thanks for the good discussion. Father, we thank you that your word has everything we need, that by it you bring us to salvation and by it you sanctify us. Thank you for our time in it this morning. We pray that it would be fruitful as we continue to think about these things and how to contend with those who reject the gospel and yet parade around calling themselves Christians. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be really good at the things we ought to be doing so that our lives have credibility. But help us also to be really good at explaining the gospel to those who don't understand it. Lord, be glorified in our response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.